Romans chapter 3 is kind of in the middle of something that Paul was talking about in chapter 2. So we're going to start with the end of chapter 2 just to get a grasp of where he was going with this. So at the end of chapter 2 in verse 28, it says, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." So here the Lord is telling us, as we talked about it last week, that He's looking at the heart. He's looking at the inside. And there is nothing on the outside that you or I are going to do that is going to change us spiritually. It's the inside that needs to be changed. So for the Jewish people who thought, on the outside, we have attempted to keep the law, on the outside we've been circumcised, and they thought they had these things going for them to make them more spiritual, Paul lets them know that God is not into that outward stuff. All of the outward things were to reach the heart. It was to really go for the heart. And that's what he's telling them here, that a Jew is one who has this inward change that's taken place. The one who has been circumcised by the Spirit and the inside, the heart. And that's the picture of the removal of the flesh. We talked about that a little bit last week, about having the flesh removed so we can live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. Now in chapter 3, the question would come up, and this is what he's answering: what advantage then is there in being a Jew? And he means physically, you know what I mean? Being born of the Jewish descent and having that for your heritage, what advantage is there? Because the Jewish person would say that, well, if it only takes a change on the inside and anything outside has nothing to do with it, then is there any advantage at all to being born of Israel? And his answer, as he goes on, he says, or what value is there in circumcision, which is what the Jews were known for. They saw themselves as the circumcised ones and the pagans as the uncircumcised, and they looked down on them for that. But in the answer to the question, what advantage is there? He says, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, a couple things there. The Jewish people were the nation, the group of people God chose to reveal Himself to this world. And God did that plan. Now, why He went through all that? Good question. But God decided that He was going to take one group of people, and He simply says because He loved those people, because He made promises to their forefathers, that He was going to reveal Himself to the world through them. So the Jewish people were entrusted with God's revelation, God's Word. And you could say God's laws and everything that we have in the Old Testament were given to us through the Jewish people. So he said there is an advantage to have that kind of heritage. Because one of the things the Jews did, they were extremely careful in preserving the Word. And we're so thankful they did that. You know, when we talk about, is the Bible reliable and things like that, the Old Testament, when the Jews were entrusted with this, and they kept took care of it, made sure the copies were done accurately, they went to extremes to make sure the copies were accurate. Because they didn't have copy machines like we're used to, they had to do it by hand. So whenever they would do their copying by hand, they would cleanse themselves first, they would go through a washing, then they would start to write. And every page that they were writing on, and they were using scrolls, but every page, as we would call it, they were writing on, had to be exact as the other one. Every letter had to be the exact same place as the last one they were copying, and everything had to be perfect. And when they finished one, if they looked at it, they found any discrepancy at all, they threw the whole thing away. Even if it was just one letter that was in the wrong place, they would throw that away. And that's how careful they were to try to preserve it. It also got to the point where if they were writing down the name for God, in the Old Testament with the Hebrew they were using, they would write the consonants there because the vowels had been removed. And when they wrote that word, before they wrote it, they would go cleanse themselves. They would come back, they would write the word, go cleanse themselves again, take a new pen, and it's probably like the feather pen you see where you dip it and all that stuff you go through. They would take a new one and start over. Now, if you look at some of the Old Testament passages and you've seen how in one verse it might say the Lord three times, three times in that part they would stop and go through this ritual. And they were just so meticulous about making sure it was accurate. They were in fear that we do not want to distort the Word of God. So when the Lord trained them to be so meticulous, they really did an excellent job. So, is there any good side to being a Jew? Oh, yeah. Because you can say our heritage were the ones entrusted to protect this holy Word of God and bring it through the ages. So, when someone tries to tell you that the Bible's not a very reliable source, realize they don't have a clue what they're talking about. They need to do some research and find out. Because that's just the Old Testament, how careful they were to preserve that. Then we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, that kind of threw it off the board. It's like, wow, unbelievable accuracy. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls and compared it to what we already had kind of in the public that was already out there. And they could not believe, the historians could not believe the accuracy that was there. So yeah, that's one thing that the Jews had. They were entrusted with the Word of God. Now, Paul doesn't even go further here into that, but there are a few more things we can look at as far as the Jewish people. God chose them not only to reveal Himself through His Word, but He also revealed Himself through His Son, through the Jewish people. So the Messiah was to come through Israel. And that's another blessing for them too, as well as the covenants God made with that group of people, that nation. Going all the way back to Genesis 12, when the Lord spoke to Abram and revealed Himself to him. So they have all that covenant, all the covenants in their background. They have the Messiah coming from them. They have the Word of God entrusted to them. Is there any value in being a Jew by heritage? Oh yes, there is. You have a lot that God has put in your hands to take care of. Now, it says here that they were entrusted with the very words of God, and your translation may say it a little differently there, but the idea was that God gave them something very holy and very precious to Him, you know, as He delivered it to the people. Now, the problem is, it didn't make them better. It just made them more responsible. But they saw it as making them better, you know. So, they would look at themselves as, we are the people of Israel. And you all are Gentiles, you know, and they'd have a kind of a downward note when they got to the word Gentiles. So they saw all these things that God did for them as making them better. They didn't realize that they should have been humble and said, we're just the vessel that God is using to deliver this to the world. You know, so it didn't make them better. Now you can see real quick here that we can fall in that same trap, you know. We can say, well, I've been a Christian for a long time. I've got the Word of God, and I know what this says in here. And you all, you just don't know, you know, when we're out talking to the people in the world. We can come up with this attitude also. But we better realize that from what we have been given, we're more responsible. It doesn't make us better. It just makes us more responsible. So we learn as we look at the Jewish people, as the Lord had allowed them to go through time, and we get to the time of Christ, and we see they've got this attitude. They're pretty arrogant. And the caution for us is, the lesson we learn is, don't get that way. Don't think that we're any better than anybody else just because we know the Lord and we have the Word of God. God has been gracious to us individually, but He's also given us a responsibility to reveal Him to the world. And He wants us to do that the best that we possibly can. So there's a good lesson for us up front here as we look at the advantage of being a Jew. You know, and yeah, there's an advantage to being a Christian, but it doesn't make us better, it just makes us more responsible for what God's doing through us. Let's go further than verse 3, because He's got a couple questions He's going to deal with that come up here. What if some did not have faith? So I said, okay, you're telling me there's an advantage to being a Jew, but we know all the Jews weren't very faithful, right? I mean, we've got that documented in the Old Testament. Many times they were unfaithful to the Lord. So he says, what if some of them did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? And the answer, of course, is not at all. You see, that God is still faithful to the Jews, regardless if they've been faithful to Him. As we read the New Testament, it tells us that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. Even though right now you look around and you say, wow, it looks like God's program is the church and it's mostly Gentiles. So maybe God's done with the Jews. You might think that unless you read the scriptures carefully and find out that no, God has a future plan for Israel. The day is going to come where He's going to take the church out of here and Israel will once again be the focus. And they're going to go through a time of purging that we call the 7-year tribulation. And through that time, God is going to bring them back to the point where they finally accept their true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll take 7 years of torment for them to come to that point, but eventually they will be humbled and they will receive Him. And then the Lord will return and set up His kingdom. So no, this does not stop God's faithfulness just because the people He chose to reveal Himself through were unfaithful. Now, we can apply that to us too, can't we? That as Christians, we're the ones right now who are to reveal God to this world. Okay, well, what about us? What if we mess up? What if we're not too faithful? What if we're not really living out the Christian life? Is that a reflection on God? In reality, it's not. Because see, God is faithful no matter what we're doing. He's always faithful. Now, should we give a good reflection of God? Oh, yeah. Is that important to the Lord? Very important. I mean, look at the Old Testament, how the Lord got upset with Moses when he messed up and he struck the rock. You're thinking, man, what's the deal? He just struck the rock, you know? The Lord said, speak to the rock. And instead, he struck the thing. And because of that, God had to judge him. He said, now you're not going in to the promised land. Why? Because he had misrepresented God in front of the people. He was supposed to show that God, by His Word, can do things. And Moses, in his own fleshly anger, did something more, gave a picture of God that God was angry, and God was doing this, you know, and beating this rock. And that wasn't the picture God wanted given of Himself. So we're responsible for the picture that we give to this world. But even if we give a bad picture, it doesn't change God. God is still faithful. He is still good. He is still holy. He is always perfect. Okay? He goes on to talk about that a little bit more. He says at the end of verse 3, let God be true and every man a liar. And the idea is that God's not going to change no matter what the entire human race does, you know. If everybody turns totally against the Lord, it's not going to change the Lord. He is still always holy and pure and just. He goes on then and says, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. And God is always able to judge perfectly. Always honestly, always justly. He is not swayed as man can be swayed. He doesn't accept bribes, you know, nothing like that. God's judgments are always perfect and holy. And that's his point here because he's talking about God judging the world. So we have to understand that God doesn't change. You might see God's people change. They might become less faithful, but that is not a reflection of what God is doing Himself. Now, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing His wrath on us? I am using human argument. So here, Paul's dealing with another question that somebody might have. They might say, well, wait a minute. If my sin is making God look good, then why should God get upset with me? Why should He judge me? Because I'm making God look good by my sin. When you put me side by side with God, He shines, man. He really shines because I'm so sinful and He's so holy. So the argument there is, what about that? You know, why can't I just sin? And it's going to make God look good anyway, so why don't I just keep doing that? Well, you can tell that that's just an excuse man is going to make to try to continue in his sin. And that's not acceptable. This is also dealing with the idea of the end justifies the means. They're saying, hey, in the end, God's going to look good, man, because I'm going to stand before Him in judgment. He's going to say, look at all the rotten stuff Chuck did, you know. But look how good it makes God look. And it's like, so God's going to look better in the end if I keep sinning. Well, that's man's foolish argument, and that's what he says here. I'm looking at this from man's perspective. So God doesn't need us to make Him look good. God always looks good, okay? And I know as humans, we forget that sometimes. You'll be talking to somebody and they'll say, why did God let that happen? And they don't understand that God is always good. He is always good. Okay? God does not do evil. He is always good. So when things happen and people blame God, I see it as kind of ironic. Because those same people who are quick to blame God are usually the last ones to ever say thank you to the Lord. So there's something for us to consider, you know. Be a thankful person. Don't be a complaining person when we see what the Lord has done. So his answer there in verse 6 to that question, if our sin makes God look good, why don't we just keep doing that? Verse 6, it says, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? And his point there is, God is going to judge the world. So don't think that you can keep sinning and you're going to stand before God one day and say, God, I was just trying to make you look good, man. Don't you understand? You know, the worse I look, the better you look. So, I mean, we could hear somebody say that. Try to fool a judge today, you know, with that kind of line. That's not going to work with the Lord. So he's telling us right here, God is going to judge the world, and none of man's little excuses he comes up with are going to hold water. Okay? Verse 7, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases His glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? So same argument here. He's saying, wait a minute, if I lie and God's always telling the truth, then doesn't my lie make God's truth look even better? And he's saying, you know, that this stuff is totally foolish here. Verse 8, why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. So Paul is upset with these people here who are saying this about him. And he's saying they're not going to get away with their accusations. And what was going on? Some of the people were upset with Paul's teaching. Because imagine now, you're from the Jewish background, okay, and you've been taught law all of your life. And that's been held over your head all of your life. Now here comes this Jewish guy named Paul, and he's going around talking about grace, okay? So from a Jewish standpoint, your first thought is, wait a minute, don't give these people grace because they're going to run wild into sin, you know? So that's what they were accusing Paul of, telling people that it's okay if you keep sinning, okay, because you're in grace. And Paul says real clearly here, people who said that about me, they slandered me. He said, their condemnation is deserved. So it's like, they've been lying about me because I don't teach that. And he's going to go further in Romans here and really dissect that one and take that apart and talk about, you know, people who would say it's okay to sin. He's going to really deal with that when we get to Romans chapter 6. So here, Paul was saying that you can't use this excuse. Don't play with God's grace. Some people might try to say that, well, man, I'm in grace, you know, and my sin is just going to make God look better. And he just totally wipes that out. And we can see that Paul was kind of leading up to this because he was accused of teaching that very thing. And as he says kind of abruptly here, there's no way, you know, that I would teach something like that. The people who say that about me, their condemnation is well deserved. So he lays that one to rest pretty quickly here. Now, verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? And the answer again is not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. So unless someone was thinking, you know, well, Paul just said he's the perfect guy. He doesn't teach against the law, but he teaches grace, and he's not teaching people to sin. So some might get the idea that Paul is kind of getting on this attitude, that I'm better too. And he says, are we any better? And he says, not at all. So he brings everybody on the same level. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written. Now he's going to come into this part here, and this is a part that I've really taken to heart. I really enjoy this passage in Romans 3, not because it makes you feel so good, but because it's a true picture of what we really look like to the Lord. And to me, when I see this, it helps me to be humble and say, Lord, thank you so much. Because this picture we're going to look at is an ugly picture, okay? Now again, we're not trying to get everybody down, but here's something that we find out. We need to understand how bad our situation really is before we cry out to God for help. It's almost like this. If you're on the Titanic, for instance, and as you're on that ship, remember we heard stories about people that they tried to keep it quiet, that they had a problem for a while, but all of a sudden when things started changing, the ship started leaning a little bit and things were going on, people knew something was not right. So then they started trying to tell the people what was going on. Well, before it got bad, I'm sure some of the people were thinking, oh, no way, you guys are so full of baloney, because they told us this ship cannot sink, you know. So they would be denying that whole thing. When the reality was, the Titanic was going down. And unless you got off of there somehow, your life was over. It's kind of like when we go to the doctor and the doctor has to give us the bad news, you know, that you've got some serious illness and we're going to have to do something for you, or it's over for you. You know, you've got to do something right now. And some people don't want to hear that. They'll go into denial and say, oh, that doctor doesn't know what he's talking about. I don't have any problem, you know, and they'll want to deny that. It's the same way for somebody in the world when we present the gospel to them and we say, look, man, you're on your way to hell right now because of your sin. You need your sin removed. And once it's removed, man, you're free. You'll be with the Lord. And they'll say, no, I don't feel that. Nothing. I don't feel like a sinner like you're telling me and things like that. So I think the Lord gave us passages like this to kind of hold the mirror up for us to look at and say, wow, that looks pretty bad. And then we have to say, yes, Lord, I really need your help. And we cry out to Him. So don't get upset with these passages like this that show us how ugly we look to the Lord. It really is important for us to see that. You know, just like the doctor, it's important that he gets you to see that you have a serious illness so you're willing to take action and get something done. Especially when he says, we can take care of this for you. You know, we've got the solution right here. But when people say, no, I don't want any of that, you know, that's sad on the doctor's part because he knows you don't have much hope. And unfortunately, there are still people like that in the world today who won't accept that kind of help from the doctor. They'll say, no, I don't accept blood transfusions or things like that. When the doctor said, we can cure you, they'll say, no, I don't do that. You know, for my religious beliefs, I don't do that. And they end up dying. And it's sad. Same thing for people who will not accept this free offer of grace given to the world, you know, by the Lord, and say, no, thank you to God. They're going off the edge of that cliff. They're headed for an eternity of torment. And they just don't know it. They don't see that. So let's take a look at this picture. It is kind of a sobering picture here, as it says in verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. And the word righteous here means having a right relationship with God. That's an easy way to remember what that term righteousness is about. Having a right relationship with the Lord. He said there is no one who has that, not even one. There is no one who understands. No one who seeks God. Now, that's a hard picture, isn't it? Because you're thinking, oh, wait a minute, I've come to the Lord. Well, you know what? There was a point in your life where you weren't coming to the Lord. The Lord drew us to Himself lovingly. But there actually was a point where this was you and me. And I hope you're not there now. I hope you're still not having this picture of yourself. But this is what we looked like before we came to the Lord. And how do you like how clear the Lord is in this? He says, no one, not even one, no one, just in that verse alone. So it's kind of like if you didn't catch it the first time, let me repeat again, no one. And then, no one, and then, no one. You think we're kind of slow to hear and understand sometimes? The Lord repeats these things over and over. Verse 12, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, this good is talking about from God's standard of good. Remember when they came to Jesus and the one guy said to him, good teacher. And Jesus stopped him right there and he said, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that is God. Now, if you go out and try to tell people that nobody in this world is doing anything good, what's the first thing they're going to think about you? You probably have some kind of mental disorder, right? That you're not seeing things clearly, because there's a lot of people out there that are doing good things. Well, they're doing good things from man's standard, but they're not doing good things according to God's standard of good. Because His good is perfect and it is holy. And we're just not that way. I hope you realize that a lot of people that are out there doing good things, they're doing it, eventually it comes down to they're doing it for themselves. You know, I mean, we got some of these celebrities who go out and dump a lot of money in something. And as we look at something like that, we're saying, wow, that was really good they did that. Well, it was, but why did they do that? You know, we kind of wonder about the motive sometime. And a lot of times we find out it comes back to they did it for themselves. And a lot of times we're guilty of that too. We might do something good because someone's watching, you know, and we want to look good. But do we do something good when no one's watching but the Lord? Now, hopefully we do when the Lord has changed our heart. But God's picture here is that everybody has turned away. He says no one has done good, not even one. Boy, isn't that an amazing picture? That's what we look like to the Lord. Verse 13, their throats are open graves, meaning there's death in their words. And we don't have to look too far to that. I mean, look at our society that has kind of lowered the bar and allowed all kinds of stuff to be put out there. A lot of the music, you know, that comes out for the younger generation has death involved. A lot of the movies, entertainment has death involved. So the world is really into that. And when man gets to his lowest base standard, you can see that, yeah, we got death in us, man. It just comes out. We talk about death and even make fun of it, you know. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, in a picture of how deadly our words can be. Their feet are swift to shed blood. This verse 14. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And this is why you can read the newspaper and see all the bad news going on in the world. You wonder, why do people keep doing this stuff over and over and over again? And that's why, because that's our nature. And our sinfulness, ever since the fall in the garden, this is what we're really like. And then it gets down to the really saddest issues from God's perspective in verse 17 and 18. The way of peace, they do not know. And they don't know it because they'll never find it on their own. The only way we can know the way of peace is by getting it from the Lord as He reveals His peace to us. It says there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's the saddest picture there spiritually, because not only is the world in sin, and we were there too, but we were like this. We didn't know peace. You don't know what true peace is until you come to know the Lord. Once you know the Lord, then He gives you His peace, which is an amazing thing. If you've ever experienced peace when you needed it, that's an unbelievable thing that God gives to us. To know that we're at peace with Him, and He can give us peace in this world in different situations. But there's no fear of God also before their eyes. And you know, I look around and I think that's one of the biggest problems we face in the body of Christ today. We do not have the fear of God before our eyes. And that's why you see a lot of loose living, you know, in Christianity. And I don't know about you, I've been guilty before myself of not acknowledging the fear of God in my life. And the Lord tells us here, this is what the lost person is like. God doesn't expect them to have this fear of Him because they don't want to acknowledge He even exists. But for we as Christians, we for sure should have the fear of the Lord. Matter of fact, the Lord said that's what? The beginning of wisdom. That's the starting point. So if we don't have that, and as far as the lost person goes, they don't have wisdom from the Lord. You wonder why they do foolish things over and over. They do not have the wisdom from the Lord. They're not open to it. Because you've got to start with the fear of the Lord. Let's go to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And here's the reason. So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. And the picture there is that we are all guilty of breaking God's laws. And we don't have to go too far. You know, we can go ask ourselves the question, have we ever told a lie? And if the answer to that is, well, yeah, at some point in time we've told a lie. We don't even have to teach our kids to lie, do we? They figure that out all on their own. You know, in their little sin nature that just kind of comes out. See? So as we go through God's laws, we don't have to go very far to see that we just don't measure up. You know, one of the laws was, we're supposed to honor our father and mother. Has there ever been a moment in our life where we did not show honor to our parents? And boy, we immediately think about the teenage years, you know, and we sassed off to mom or to dad and truly did not honor them. So the law tells us we're guilty and we have nothing to say. You know, it silences us. We were watching some of Ray Comfort's videos where he goes out on the street and witnesses to people. And one of the things he does is he'll take the law and just take some of the Ten Commandments and run them before people and ask them, you know, because he finds a person, and it's normal where a person is pretty self-righteous. You know, I'm okay, I'm cool with God and stuff. So then he starts asking questions. Well, have you ever told a lie? Well, yes, I have. You know, and he says, well, what does that make you? It makes you a liar. Well, have you ever stolen anything? And most people say, well, yeah, one time I took something, you know, and I shouldn't have. And well, so they admit to that. And as he goes through just a couple of the commandments, the person realizes that they're a liar, they're a thief, they're an adulterous person at heart, you know, they're a blasphemer. And as he goes through that, it's interesting because when the person is being humbled by the law, they get to the point where they stop talking. They really get silent. Just like it says right here, the law silences us. Now, there's some people who try to push all that aside and don't want that conviction, and they keep saying, oh man, I'm good, though. I didn't murder anybody, you know. And then they bring up, well, Jesus said if you hate someone, you know, that you've murdered them in your heart, so you're guilty of that too. And that's what Jesus was doing, showing us that nobody gets away without breaking God's law, because we're sinners. That's what we do. So as he shows us that, that it's interesting to see people who come to the point where they can't answer anymore. They've been humbled by the law. It has shown them that they are sinners. And that happened to all of us. We got to the point of realizing we're sinners somehow. And God's law gets us there pretty quickly. So he says, as far as God's judgment is going, everybody's guilty. In verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous, having a right standing with God, in His sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. So the law lets us know what sin is. It says, this is sin. And boy, we need to hear that, don't we? Because today people will justify anything, you know. I murdered this guy. Well, yeah, but he was a bad guy, you know. He was a rotten person, and it's probably good I took him off of the face of the earth. Well, you're sitting in prison now because you murdered him, and you don't think that's a bad thing. No, I think I helped the world out when I did that, see. Well, he's made his own standards, see. He's removed murder for himself and said it's okay for me to do this. And that kind of stuff is going on where people are justifying things. So we need God's law to be brought back in front of us and say, wow, that is sin. Mercy sakes. You know, I thought it was neat when we had the Ten Commandments in the school system and kids didn't bring weapons in to shoot people. But now we think we're above that. You know, we removed the Ten Commandments, and now what do we have? We have kids coming into school with weapons, and we even set up metal detectors, and obviously that isn't doing the job either. You know, so God's law was doing a much better job than the inventions man even comes up with, huh? So when it comes to us trying to get right with God, and people trying to tell themselves, you know, that I'm okay, I've done all right, I'm a pretty good person, I'm not as bad as the next guy. When we start having the law pointed at us directly, it shows us that we are guilty. Now, we get to this point, and you're saying, man, this is kind of bleak, you know, when we get here. This is the bad news. That's what Paul has been defining for us. He's been showing us that as the people in this world, we are into sin. And that's a direct violation of God who created us. So that's our bad news. But now he brings us to the good news. And that was his whole point in showing this to us. Now, even before we jump into this, I want you to think about this a second with me. When you and I go to talk to somebody, you know, and want to tell them about the Lord, there are times we have to start with the bad news because the person thinks, I'm okay. You know, they never got to the point of being humbled, realizing they're a sinner. And if you've been there before, if you tried this, you know people look at you and they're getting upset with you because you're having to get them to see that they're a sinner. And nobody likes that. We don't like that. I don't like it when someone says, man, you did this, you know, and I thought you were a Christian. We don't like it when people point out the fact that we're sinners. And we have to admit that. But you know what? When the person needs to see the bad news first, that's what they need. It's kind of like you got to take the medicine, even though it tastes nasty, you've got to take the medicine in order before you get well. So don't be upset thinking, see the temptation we've got today. The reason I bring this up is, in the church today, a lot of people are trying to avoid the bad news. We don't even want to talk about that. We just want to talk about the good news, you know. You can keep doing what you're doing. Stay where you are. You don't have to repent. Or you don't have to say you're sorry for your sin. Just accept Jesus is all, you know. Well, that's not the full gospel. That's not all the good news. Because the good news is there, but the bad news is there too. We have to go through the bad news to get to the good. And that's why Paul takes us this road. He shows us how bad we really look, how hopeless our situation is, and how God has to intervene, or we have no hope at all. So here's the good news, verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God. And this is how to get right with God. That has come, he says, from God. God has given that to us. We couldn't come up with it. We couldn't invent it. We couldn't manufacture it. We couldn't come up with a new and improved thing. God had to bring it to us. So he said, now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So he's getting out here that this isn't really a new thing. You're just now getting to understand it because the Messiah has come. But it really isn't a new thing. Because God told us in the Old Testament He was going to send someone to rescue us. That He was going to help us. He was going to forgive our transgressions. He was going to make a way for us. So He says, the law and the prophets agree. This isn't anything new I'm coming up with. No new cultic thing here. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So He says, this is simply the answer here. You can't earn it through the law. You have to accept it by faith. Meaning you have to trust that what Jesus did on the cross was for you and it was for me. So when a person comes to the Lord, he's basically saying, I believe Jesus died on the cross and that He paid for my sins completely. And now my sins have been removed because He paid for them, and there's nothing else held against me. That's the faith that he's talking about. Now, even by that statement, you realize, for us to say that Christ died for my sins, we're having to acknowledge that we're a sinner. So there you are. There's the reason for the bad news first. Person has to realize their need for the Lord, that they are in sin with no hope. So he explains very carefully here, it is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So because all have sinned, now for all who will believe, that's the one criteria, you have to place your faith in Christ. So it's a free gift from the Lord, but you've got to accept it on His terms. And that means accepting Jesus Christ. If you don't accept Him in His terms, then it's not for you. You're not going to receive it, and you'll end up in eternity with no hope. You'll be in that same ugly picture we saw at the beginning of chapter 3. So let's go further then. He said, there is no difference in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And boy, that's a summary of what we read in verses 10 to 18 there. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody measured up to God's standard. And it says, and we are justified freely by grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now there's a mouthful of words there, so we'll take them apart a little bit. He says, because all have sinned, also anybody who comes to Christ in faith, all of them are justified freely. And justified is a legal term, meaning we are declared not guilty. So justified tells us that God, as judge, has declared you and me not guilty as we have accepted Christ's payment for our sin. It's kind of like we stood before the judge, and we're guilty of all the crimes we committed as sinners, and the judge could say, you're guilty, you're condemned. But Jesus has come in and said, I paid for every one of his sins, and he's accepted that. Therefore, God, now as judge, declares us not guilty. And that's the term justified. Some people like to look at that as, it's just as if I'd never sinned. You know, because that justify means God's completely removed my sin. So these are awesome terms. That's why we want to at least have a little understanding of these as we go through. So we are justified freely by His grace. Now grace is God kindly giving us what we don't deserve. Okay? That's grace. Where God in His kindness gives us what we don't deserve. And that's His favor. Mercy is when He doesn't give us what we do deserve. See? Because mercy, He says, I could give you an eternity in hell. But I'm not going to give you that because you accepted my Son. That's God showing us mercy. But His grace is when He adds more to that and says, I'm going to give you something now that you don't deserve at all. I'm giving you my favor. I'm giving you eternal life. I'm giving you forgiveness of sin. All of those things are contained in God's grace. So He says to us, we've been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, redemption has the idea of buying back a slave. So if you were going to, in this time period, in the early New Testament here, if you were going to go to the market and you wanted to buy a slave, the terminology they used was you would redeem him. You would pay the price they had on this particular slave, and you would redeem him. You were buying him back from slavery to this person and now bringing him to yourself. So when it tells us here we have been redeemed by Christ, it means we have been bought back from the slavery of sin and its penalty. Because Christ paid for you and me. So He bought us. He really did pay for us. We were on our way to an eternity in a lake of fire with pain, torment, misery, no relief from any of that. And Jesus, by His grace, said, I'm going to pay for them because I want them to be with me in joy for all eternity. So the Lord did that for us, and that's His redemption. He bought us back. He paid for us. Verse 25, God presented Him, talking about Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. And atonement here is God taking our sins away. Kind of a simple way of putting that. God dealing with our sin problem. He's taking them away. So He said Jesus was that sacrifice to deal with our sins. And God presented Him that way through faith in His blood. Now notice the blood of Christ comes up right here. Because it cost Jesus His life. His blood had to be shed. And the Lord tells us that the life is in the blood. As He gave His life and His blood was shed for us, that's how our forgiveness came. And the Bible tells us that our sins have been washed away. How does that happen? By water? Some people think by getting in the water of baptism, your sins are washed away. That's not going to happen. That's an outward thing, and it doesn't change the inside spiritually. Okay? The Bible tells us it was the blood of Christ, and that's the only thing that will wash our sins away. Look at Revelation chapter 1 for a second, because I want you to see this. This is a passage that needs to be easy for us to get to and remember. Revelation chapter 1, it says it very simply here in verse 5. And this is where you can take people when they say, well, I've been baptized and that's how my sins were taken care of. No, take them here. Because it says that from Jesus Christ, this is Revelation 1:5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. How do you do that? By His blood. So very simply, it tells us here, how were your sins and my sins removed when we came to Christ? It was the blood of Christ that washed them away. That's why we even sing songs to that effect, don't we? It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us. And we want to be in that cleansing fountain that the Lord has made for us, and that's the blood of Christ. So this is extremely important stuff that Paul is going through here in Romans 3. Because he's showing us exactly how we were made right in God's eyes. And there was a lot that took place. God had to declare us not guilty. He had to give us His grace. He had to redeem us. He had to buy us back from sin. He had to present His Son Jesus as our sacrifice to die in our place for our sins to be taken care of. And it was actually the blood of Christ that washed His sin away. Now, just as a side note, there are a lot of churches today that don't want to talk about the blood of Christ anymore. They say, no, that's kind of an ugly thing. We don't like to talk about blood. That's kind of nasty. That's icky, you know. We'll get away from that, and we won't use that terminology. Boy, you really miss what the Bible's trying to get across to us. Because that icky picture you get, that's exactly what you're supposed to get. You know, when the Old Testament, when that was the Old Testament times, and they brought those animals to be sacrificed, that was an ugly picture. You know, that they had to slice the animal's throat and all the gory stuff that goes with it. And the person was supposed to see that. And they were supposed to go, oh man, yuck. And it's like, yeah, that's what your sin cost. Your sin is like that to the Lord. It's, ooh, yuck. Okay? And that's the picture that's there. So when we talk about the blood of Christ, it's horrible, if you think about it, that a holy God had to die in our place. And even more than that, He had to take all of our ugly, nasty sin on Himself to do that and to die in our place. And we should say, yuck, you know, that His blood had to be shed. And yeah, the Lord says that was yuck to Him, to think that His Son had to go through that. So yeah, we talk about the blood of Christ. It's a kind of a sad picture, but it's also a powerful picture that this is the one way man's sin can be taken care of, by the blood of Christ. He goes on in that same verse, in verse 25, He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And what He was saying was, when Jesus completed the sacrifice, God was saying, now your sins have truly been forgiven. In the Old Testament, the people that ask this question, they say, wait a minute, what about the Old Testament people who died before Christ came? What about them? They sinned, because it says everybody's a sinner, so what happened there? God covered their sin for a time. Once their sin was covered, and they were allowed, after they died, they would be accepted into Abraham's bosom, we see in the Scripture, kind of a holding tank. They weren't able to go straight to heaven because their sin had not been paid for yet. But now when Jesus comes, and the sin has been completely paid for, God is now just in saying, I fully accept you. Because the payment has been made. And this is to show us that God doesn't just say, oh yeah, you can sin. I'll just brush it under the rug. We won't even look at that. No, God said, I dealt with it. You brought your sin, it was removed. Okay? I didn't just hide it or say, I won't look at that for a while. Just let's not talk about it or push it aside. But He actually dealt with our sin. So it's been taken care of. Now, He says in verse 26, He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just. So He's not an unjust judge. He said, no, your sin really was paid for. And the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So you know what? When we have faith in Christ, we can know our sins are forgiven. And it's not because of us. It's because God is a just God. And He said, I've accepted the payment. It's done. You're now declared not guilty. And boy, I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful to think that we're not going to wake up one day in eternity and God's going to say, you know what, I changed my mind. You know, I liked you for a while, but now that I see you up close, I don't think so. You know, something like that. We're so grateful that God is not that way. And because He said your penalty's been paid, in Christ now is the phrase that's used of us in the New Testament. We are so safe in Christ. The payment is done. And God is never going to come up to you and say, you know what, I forgave all your sin, but that one thing you did, that's really been bugging me, man. You know, the Lord's going to say, no, that's dealt with, that's taken care of. It's all cleansed, it's washed away. So man, like I said, I'm very grateful to the Lord because I know me and I know some of the stuff I've done. And to think, Lord, you forgave me, that's an awesome thing. And you hopefully feel the same way, that you look at your life and say, man, I did some things that I'm ashamed of and I'm not too proud of. But the Lord said He forgave me of that too. And it all comes down to that little phrase, faith in Christ. Putting our faith in Christ. Is what Christ did on the cross, is it good enough for you and for me? That's the answer that we have to come up with, you know. Some people are thinking, no, I've got to add something to that. That wasn't good enough. Well, if you have to add something to it, you ain't going to make it. Because Jesus did it all. You can't add anything to the perfect work of God. Let's go a little further. Verse 27. Where then is boasting? I hope by now we've got an answer to that one. We have to say, there's no room for boasting because God did all this work. We didn't do anything to earn this stuff, you know. So where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? Or somebody can say, well, I've kept the law all my life, you know. No, he says, forget that. He said, but it's excluded on the basis of faith. That when you say, I'm going to heaven when I die. And someone might ask you, you know, what makes you think you're going to heaven when you die? You know, like, who do you think you are? It's kind of the attitude they have. And our only answer is because I put my faith in Christ. And they might look at you and say, that's it? You know, I mean, you're not going to tell me that you spent so many years in church or you've kept so many of the Ten Commandments? You think that's going to be good enough to get you in heaven? And our answer is, yeah, because that's what the Lord said. Faith in Christ is all I have to offer. Well, that's not much to brag about. No, it's not. You know? I mean, what did we do for that? Nothing. The Lord did it all. Somebody might go into detail and say, how'd your sin get? Well, you're a sinner just like us. Well, yeah, but my sin's been taken care of. Well, how'd that happen? Well, I put my faith in Christ. That's it? That's all you did? You know, it comes back to, we didn't do anything to brag about, do we? What can we really say? Christ did it all. That's why later on Paul says, my boast is in Christ. It's Him crucified, man. That's it. I got nothing on my own. So it goes on here, verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Man, that's a profound statement. How is a person justified? Simply by faith. That's why even a child can get saved. That's why even a child can understand that Jesus died for my sins. And that's good enough for me, and I want to accept in my life. A child can do that, because it's just by faith. It's not by keeping all these laws. And you know, did you catch this when in the Gospels, you see Jesus, when the kids come around, and Jesus is open arms, man. He wants to see those kids and have them come to Him. And the disciples, the adult men, you know, it's like, oh, get them kids away. They aren't old enough. We're busy with men's stuff here and all that. And they try to push the kids away. And Jesus is always telling them, guys, let them come. This is what the kingdom of heaven is all about. that kind of faith, that they come running to me, you know? That's what it is. So even the Jews had this concept, but the kids aren't really that important, you know? And yet it's simple faith. They missed it all. They thought they had to be like those Pharisees with their robes and their attire and their spiritual look on the outside. Jesus said, no, it's by faith, man. That's it. So in verse 28, that's an important one. I don't know if you mark your Bible, but that's one to mark there. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? And let's think about it. God created everybody, right? Jew and Gentile. So He happens to be the God of all. Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God. Okay, there's only one God who created everybody. So the Jews have no right to look down on anybody. And we as Christians don't have a right to look down on anybody. Because you know what? That lost person has the same God that you and I have. They may not have acknowledged it yet or figured it out yet, but they've got the same God. Okay? So that puts us on the same level. Now I said there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith. So it's that circumcision of the heart again he's getting back to, and that justifies declared not guilty. It says he's going to justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Now from a Jewish standpoint, that would be hard to swallow at this point. It's like, man, I was raised with all this stuff, and now you're telling me I didn't have to be raised with all this stuff. I just need to have faith in Christ. And it all boils down to that. But you know, all the Jewish person went through, the circumcision, the keeping of the law, all those things were a picture to this world of God revealing Himself. So it wasn't for loss. And that's what Paul was trying to say up front. There's a lot of value in being a Jew. It's just that you can't take it for pride. You have to take it that you were a vessel God used to reveal Himself to the world. And it's the same with you and me. We can't take it for pride that we know the Lord, you know? You might see some of these church signs they have out there now. You drive by and it says, one of them in town here says, come here, God, speak for free, you know, and stuff like that. And that sounds kind of cutesy, I guess, but I'm thinking, for one, don't pass the offering plate if he said he's speaking for free, because that's not going to fly too well, you know. And the other side, it might sound bad for somebody saying, come here, God, speak. Who do you think you are? You know, people just not understanding. But He is the same God overall, those who know the Lord and those who know. Okay? All right, verse 31. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? So he comes to he's kind of brought this whole argument to a conclusion. He says, are we telling you that the law is no good now? We're going to throw the law out because of faith? He says, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. So here's the thing. God has the same program for everybody. And it's that we have to come by faith, you know, in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be accepted. And as far as the law goes, we don't throw the law out. Because here's the deal. Where did that law come from? It came from our Holy Father. And that law He gave us were things that please Him, that we would walk pure as we can before His sight. So as believers, can we keep the whole law? No, we can't. But thankfully, Jesus kept it for us. He died in our place and He fulfilled the law for us. But what we do is we attempt to keep the law as best we can because that's what's pleasing to our Father. And we love Him and we don't want to go against His law. That's for us to like to say in our own society, you know, that we know they got laws out there and speed limit signs, but I'm part of the government, so I don't have to obey those speed limit signs, you know. That doesn't make any sense. Although we have some lawmakers who try that stuff, you know, but it looks bad. The same thing for us with God's being God's people. He has offered to us by faith an unbelievable blessing, one that lasts for eternity. And it's easy to accept. Even children can say, I want to repent of my sins, say, I'm sorry, Lord. I want to receive Jesus in my life and accept what He did on the cross for me. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I know it's kind of tedious as we go through these issues here, but oh Lord, it's so awesome to see all the work that You did on our behalf. Lord, I praise You for all that You're doing. I thank You so much for the day You opened our heart to see the truth and to believe on Christ, that we might be able to come to You, Lord, and get to know You. Father, I thank You for everyone here today. And I pray, Lord, that You'd make sure each one today has a relationship with You, that they're getting to know You, Lord. Not that it's a religious system or doctrines, Lord, but they're getting to know You. Father, if there is one here today who has not received Christ yet, I pray that You would open their heart, help them to receive Him and accept that forgiveness of their sin, that they could have a joy and eternal life with you, Lord. And I pray that you'd fill each of us with your Spirit, that we could be walking in the Spirit and not walking in the flesh. Father, we give you the praise and thank you for the great salvation you offer us in Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.